we continue from last week, chapter 78. We're going to look at excommunication specifically. Chapter 78. You guys remember what we talked about last week? The marks of the church. That's right. Marks of a true church. And what did we say the three marks were? Why don't you tell me one of them? Okay, the word. What's another one? Someone else. Kim? Administration of the sacrament. The third one. Church discipline. Good. And under church discipline, they give us kind of a whole chapter on it in some regard. That's chapter 78. Of course, the title there is a little bit more specific. It's titled as excommunication. And so we're going to talk a little bit about excommunication, but I'm going to use this as a chance, and he does too, to talk about church discipline in a little bit more general sense as well. Now, at the very end of last week, I had intended to go through this last week, but I ran out of time. We had too much good dialogue. I said there's two main ways the church does discipline. Anybody remember the two kinds of discipline I mentioned at the very end? Anyone remember this? It's not per se something you'll find in the book, I don't think. Yeah, that's the general idea. I'm going to elaborate slightly. I said formal and informal. Formal and informal. Now, obviously, there's people involved in both, but the person-to-person aspect is more of that informal kind of it. And think about the informal discipline. You know, we've had a few formal church discipline cases over the years, but they're not ones that are just, you know, we're a small church. It's not like we just have a steady stream of formal church discipline cases at any one moment. We have them occasionally. But I hope that you see the mark of church discipline, nonetheless, regularly going on in our church. And that should happen from a leadership standpoint, and it should happen from a fellow member standpoint. When I say leadership standpoint, I mean that, if I'm, say, as a pastor, if we go and do an elder visitation and meet with someone, and they mention, oh, yeah, I've been doing this sin, and, you know, and... Well, what should we immediately do? We should say, no, brother, no, sister, repent of that sin. That's wrong. The Bible says right here. That's a form of discipline. There's not quite the formality that we'll talk about in formal church discipline, but it is the people of God exhorting one another to follow the Lord's will and standards as revealed in the Scriptures and challenging one another. That happens from a leadership standpoint, but the Bible talks about it should happen from just a fellow brother and sister standpoint in Christ as well. Galatians, let me read a little from Galatians here for you. Galatians 6:1. If, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's Galatians 6:1. There is the idea that Christians in general, if you encounter their sin, you look to restore them. In other words, you call them to turn from them. But it says you have to be careful when you do that. You have to be humble. Because guess what? We all struggle with sin. And the last thing we want to do is to fall into either that same sin or another sin in the course of your engagement, interaction with that brother. So all of us have this sort of informal church discipline idea that we have a participation in. Of course, we'll also see in a moment that the church as a whole has a way in which they participate in the formal church discipline as well. Even though there's certainly a lot of leadership brought into the matter through the elders in the church, the individual members have an obligation in it as well. So we'll look a little bit about that notion today. So let's talk now about formal church discipline. Formal church discipline. So formal church discipline is the idea that, especially ending up in the courts of the church, that church discipline is applied in a formal way to the person. And different denominations might have some different details on how they put this into practice. But one component is that such discipline typically will involve, later in the process, some form of censure. Censure is a fancy word for some sort of punishment put upon, maybe chastisement might be a better word, that's put upon the person who is unrepentant of their sin. The OPC has five different forms of censure that it will use given the circumstance. This is what we've got defined in our Book of Church Order. Admonition is what you might consider the least serious rebuke would be the next step up. Both of these are somewhat similar, which is the church is saying, you've done wrong in this and you need to turn from it and kind of give a formal pronouncement in that regard. Suspension and excommunication are going to be really the more serious sort of matters. And suspension means that they are going to be, at least for a time, told to not partake in the Lord's Supper. And it's a time for the church to call that person to repent. And their privileges otherwise as members in the church are on suspension until they heed the call to repentance. Now, if they continue to not heed the call to repentance over time, then it could ultimately move to excommunication. Excommunication is when they're not just suspended from church membership, but their membership is revoked, essentially removed. And at that point, we treat them as someone who is not a member, someone who is an outsider, a non-Christian who needs to repent of their sins and return to Jesus Christ. Now, this last one's kind of a separate little guy, deposition. Anybody know what deposition is referring to? What's that? That's a different kind of deposition. That's okay. This is the idea, let's say someone's a pastor and they have committed something, some sin, for which it's not something that you would per se remove them from membership in the church, but has disqualified them from being a leader in the church. So you can depose an ordained officer from their office. They would still be a member in the church. Let's say, for example, a pastor commits adultery. Let's say even they're repentant of that. They may indeed be, because of their repentance, not excommunicated, not even suspended based on the circumstances, but probably, surely, they're going to be deposed from ministry, meaning that according to qualifications, they're not living above reproach. And at this point, they're not fit to be a leader in Christ's church. So these are kind of some of the official censures that the OPC uses. And I thought that would be helpful kind of as we're digging into this to realize that church discipline comes in not just in excommunication, but certainly has other flavors in which it takes place. Now, R.C. Sproul talks especially about excommunication in this chapter, and he says there's really only one reason why you're going to be excommunicated from a church. What's the reason why you would be excommunicated from the church when it all boils down to it? Okay, and I'm going to push you to adjust that definition a little bit. What's the difference between confession and repentance? That's right. So I actually would say it's not just the admitting of it, but the repenting of it. In other words, it's not enough at the end, you say, yeah, I committed adultery with my wife, and I'm planning to do it again tomorrow, That wouldn't be acceptable. So it's not enough just to admit the sin, but you actually need to repent from it, which means that you're endeavoring with yourself, your heart to truly turn from it and truly seek to live differently. And so, repenting is probably the slightly better word. And we do that all the time. We use the word confession and repentance interchangeably because confession is a key part of repentance. If, it's like they say, the first step is admitting you have a problem. If you don't admit your sin, then you're certainly not going to repent from it. So,
Good, good. What are the goals of church discipline? He talks about the goals of church discipline here.
Okay, good. So we'll use that word restoration as the label there. So,
yeah, we want to see this person be restored in not only in the church, but particularly in terms of their relationship with the Lord. And, you know, the idea being, if you know, we're not saved by works, obviously. We're not saved by works. We know we're going to struggle with sin. So, in what way is a Christian saved? It's not by the degree of good works that they do, but we are called, as part of the Christian gospel, repent and believe. Repent and believe, right? We acknowledge our sin, we look to turn toward Christ, and we put our faith and hope in Him. And so if someone is just wantonly living in sin and says, I'm fine with this, then that would obviously call into question whether they've really had a saving faith in the first place. And certainly they're not living in that repentance, which is at the heart of, you know, living for Christ. Yes, we can struggle with our repentance, we can struggle with our faith, but when someone is so living in a way that's not at all consistent with the very heart of what a Christian needs to do, which is repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we are concerned for their salvation. You see the point? We're concerned for their salvation. And so, really, a major goal here is that this person would be restored. And so, sometimes people think we're being vindictive when we do church discipline. That's not the point. We care that they are saved. You guys ever heard the word, what is it? I think it's called co-enablement. Is that the right word? It's off the top of my head here. Is it enablement or co-enablement? Enabling. There's another word that starts with co on it. Anyway, the idea, like, let's say someone you know struggles with alcoholism, drunkenness. A lot of times there's a very common situation where, like in a husband-wife situation, sometimes the one will kind of cover for the other and kind of, yes. Codependent, thank you. I think that's the word. Codependent and enabling. And you do little things because you care for the other person, you know, about their reputation and their standing, that in a sense you think you're helping them, but actually you're hurting them because you're enabling them to continue in this destructive behavior that will only wreak havoc in their life. And so in a sense we don't want as a church to be codependent or enablers of sin. We would miss one of the benefits that the church is supposed to be doing. We're going to see in our sermon today, God uses Abigail in a great way to help David do the right thing. May that be a good example, a reminder for us. This is something Old and New Testament's important for God's people. Okay. One goal of church discipline is to help that wayward brother. What's the second goal? He mentions two goals here. I'm going to add a third. Purify the church. That's right. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If one person in the church is doing some great evil, and no one's saying anything, then the temptation would be, well, so-and-so is a Christian, evidently, and okay to do those things. Why can't I? Or if it's like heresy, you know, if someone's spreading untruth in the church and no one stops to say, no, that's wrong, then you suddenly allow that heresy to be breeding in the church and convincing other people in the church and giving a venue for that error. And so a little leaven leavens the lump. So for the purity of the body, and not just that, what do outsiders do? They look at the church and they say, that church is hypocritical. They preach this, but look at their membership, they live without any sort of ramifications. They can be hypocritical living and no one bothers to say anything. And that happens all the time, right? How many times have non-believers said, I would go to church, but church is full of hypocrites? Now it's always going to be full of hypocrites because we're sinners. But at least on those, you know, particularly gross and shameful sins that are going on, we need to, at least as a church, acknowledge sin is sin. And that's something that will then speak to the outsiders as well. So two things. to purify, with regard to purity of the body of Christ, and second, particularly for the concern for the individual. There's a third goal he doesn't mention. Anyone think what that third goal might be? That's right. Good. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It brings God great glory and honor when we say we're going to take seriously Your commands and act accordingly, the way according to the way You've told us to act, even because You know what is good and right and good and best for us as a people. So that's really the chief goal, for the glory of God, the glory of God. Now he also says this is not to be done over trivial matters. Why not?
Yeah, think about if, like, we did even just informal church discipline over every little particular trivial sin. Now, this is not to trivialize sin, but it is to acknowledge that, not our sins are as equally destructive and evil as others. All sin deserves God's wrath and curse. All sin will send us to hell. Yes, true. But we do know there are some sins particularly heinous in the sight of God, and the Bible acknowledges this in different ways, that there is a time to forgive in love, overlook a sin, and move on. The Bible says it's to our glory to overlook a sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. And here's where we need wisdom, right? When does love overlook and cover a sin? And when does it be the Galatians 6:1? Where you confront that brother. Well, let's take marriage, for example. If in your marriage, you're always doing Galatians 6:1, every little time you sin against each other, man, it's going to be just a hostile environment. And the same thing in church, right? I mean, if every little thing, every somebody says and does, we like immediately go to like, I condemn thee in the name of Christ. Not that you would be that, but the point is, right, we need to overlook. Love covers a multitude of sins. We are all sinners. We all have the log in our eye, and we're worried about the speck in the other. No, love needs to cover a multitude of sins. So there are many of situations where we just need to overlook in love.
Yeah, absolutely. You know,
someone said, well, I don't agree with this quote, but I think there's some aspect in which it applies. So people know their sins, they don't need you to tell them.
Now, I disagree in many ways in that regard, but there is a certain truth to that, right? Like, we don't need to point out every single struggle people have. And if we do, it's going to betray us anyways, because we are struggling those same ways. But there are times when it's particularly destructive to the individual's life, destructive to someone else's life, particularly brings shame on the body of Christ, maybe a chronic, repeated sin that's just causing issues. There are times where wisdom will help us to become very clear that this needs to be addressed. And it'll probably start in the more informal church discipline and eventually become more of the formal church discipline. And maybe one case that helps us to think a little bit more about this is 1 Corinthians 5. Why don't you flip over to 1 Corinthians 5. Here's a case of sexual immorality that was going on in the Corinthian church, and no one was saying anything. Paul hears about it, and so Paul thinks it's so notorious what's going on that he even writes about it. So we're going to look a little bit at 1 Corinthians 5 here, 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I, indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed.
in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So it's interesting, is there is language here that references to the Old Covenant, language of discipline, which under the Old Covenant, this would have resulted in them taking the man, all picking up stones, and stoning him to death. That was excommunication in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, the church still enforces a punishment, a censure. But it's to remove that man, hand him over to Satan is the language. In other words, they are bringing him out of the church. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. In other words, so that they would acknowledge their sin, that they would realize this is inconsistent with a Christian testimony, that they would repent of their sin and turn to Christ, find forgiveness and grace, and ultimately be restored. And so I noticed in verse 4, it says, when you are gathered together to do this. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, when someone was found guilty of being stoned, it talks about that that's a judgment the elders make. The elders determine that they're guilty and deserve to be stoned. But it's not the elders alone who pick up the stones. The whole assembly then is to pick up the stones and to execute the punishment. And so, as a church even, when we excommunicate someone, the elders are the ones who ultimately make that judgment. But then the whole church needs to enforce it, calling that person to turn from that sin, to be restored. Jerry?
I guess they still do that. Jews? They still stone people.
I do not
know all the details of that.
I don't know all the details of that. I don't know. And I want to make sure we have enough time to get to our next chapter here. I do want to mention that when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, I'll read it for you. It's believed that this is a reference to this brother being restored. 2 Corinthians 2, 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So it's generally thought that this is a reference to what went on in 1 Corinthians resulted in that in a true repentance, and that Paul's now saying, restore him, encourage him, comfort him, acknowledge that his sin has been forgiven. And that's the goal, right? That's what we're trying to accomplish in the excommunication. One other passage real quick here, Matthew 18. Turn there for me, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. This sketches out kind of a typical process for how this goes from informal to formal church discipline.
Maybe you could argue by the time it's in this process, it's really already in the formal side of it. But this is a guide for how to move forward. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So the basic idea is if you have a brother, two brothers in conflict, and particularly the one thinks the other sinned against them, this is certainly not just the trivial matters that should be overlooked in love, but there's some real offense here. Then you go to the brother individually, and you try to work it out. And you do what you can to work it out, and if still, after all that, you can't work it out, then you bring one or two witnesses along with you. And they can serve as witnesses. They might even, after they hear both sides, be able to offer some counsel and advice, and maybe some mediation even. But if still you guys aren't resolved, then you all go together, witnesses included, to the church. Particularly, you go to the church courts at that point. And you go to the elders of the church, and the elders of the church hears both sides. And they make a final judgment based on the matter. And at that point, if that brother is found to be guilty, and the church is now calling them to repent, that, you can imagine, would be a situation where they would be under suspension, and they're resisting repentance, but now we have this time to call them as a brother, repent, repent, repent. But if finally they will not repent, then ultimately you remove them from the church and you treat them like a tax collector and a sinner. What's a tax collector and a sinner? How did Jesus treat tax collectors and sinners? He reached out to them. He witnessed to them. He actually spent time with them, pleading them to be healed through what he would be able to do in their lives. So that's a little primer on church discipline. Any questions on that? Sarah? The example I used last week was, my understanding is that some Calvary chapels, maybe all Calvary chapels, just I don't know, have language called disfellowshipping. Calvary Chapel doesn't have membership, right? So they can't really remove someone from membership if they don't have membership. But I think their disfellowshipping is something somewhat similar, which is like, if they're in this situation, they will just say, you're not a Christian, we're going to treat you like that because you're acting like one. So there is a sense of them actually living that out, even without the formal church discipline matter. Yes?
Or it's related to medical, If the problem with churches, maybe there's a medical problem with the person.
Well, the church is only going to...
unless they address the medical.
My simple answer for the sake of time is the church is not going to excommunicate you because you have a medical deficiency that keeps you from doing what the scriptures ask.
They might not know about it. That's the thing.
Well, that's the idea then. So, the church is never...
Can
I answer the question? Okay. The church is going to, in a formal capacity, put a trial that the person could say, well, I'd love to do this, but I've got this medical reason why I can't.
Yeah.
And the church will have to decide if that's actually, a valid to the circumstance and situation. So you're obviously not, no one's going to get excommunicated because of a medical thing that would keep them from doing what.
They might not be aware of.
Well, that's why there would be a trial where both sides would be allowed an opportunity to speak to the matter. So, okay, good. In our last bit of time, I want to turn to the idea of sacraments. This is chapter 79. We're going to get more into this next week with dealing about baptism. So this is going to be more of an introduction today to the idea of sacraments. Anybody know the origin of the word sacrament? It's not in the Bible, per se. I say per se, you can find, it's a Latin word originally, so in the Latin Vulgate they've used the word sacrament, but it's It's not a per se a originally in the Bible sort of word. Anybody know the origin? He talks a little bit about here it being something sacred. I'm sorry?
Signs and seals? Part of that?
It doesn't per se mean that as a word, no.
I see.
The word can come from the... It has a similar root as the word in Latin for sacred. It is a Latin term originally. And it gets used in the Latin Vulgate sometimes to translate the word mystery. Though I'm not sure that's the best translation for the word mystery. What's interesting is that this was a word that was used at that time, or at least at some point in Roman history, as an oath of allegiance if you were a soldier in the military. So a soldier in the Roman army would have to take a sacramentum. He would have to take an oath of allegiance. So there'd be a sort of ceremony in which he was calling for the gods to hold him accountable to his oath, in which he was going to now pledge his allegiance to the Roman army. And I think that's interesting because one thing we do not have very often anymore are covenantal ceremonies that are where we call for God or gods, if you're a pagan, to witness and hold you accountable to. Back in the day, this was a lot more common sort of thing, that you would have these sorts of covenantal type ceremonies where you invoke deity to hold you accountable. And the closest thing we have in society today is the marriage ceremony. Marriage ceremony sometimes is referred to as a covenant ceremony, where you go and you have some ceremony where you, before God and others as witnesses, say, hold us accountable to the commitment that we're making. And before they do that, they're not married. And somehow, magically, through the course of that ceremony, they're married. And that's showing a sort of amazing thing in which a ceremony can be used to affect kind of an outward standing. Now, to point to where we're headed, hopefully before you stand up there to get married, you already have the substance in both of the hearts of the people getting married of what's being shown already there. In other words, the outward ceremony hopefully only reflects that inward reality that was already present in those two as they get married. So the point is that they picked a word, sacrament, to try to get at this idea of a sort of sacred ceremony where it's this interaction with God in some way. And so this is them trying to find a word that might be helpful in the Latin language. And it has become the word that is continued to be used today in most of Christianity. I say most of, some congregations, particularly some, not all, but some Baptist churches don't like the word sacrament because they fear it has too much Roman Catholicism attached to it. A point I can acknowledge. What word do they like to use? Anybody know?
Ordinance.
Ordinances. I think I heard. Ordinances. So, you know, whether you call it an ordinance or a sacrament, I'm not going to lose much sleep over it. The idea is not so much of what label you use, but what are we talking about? And today we're talking about something that we're going to call sacraments, and we don't mean everything the Roman Catholics view on it. In fact, we even point that out here. It's a sort of ordinance to be done in Christ's church. And it's an ordinance that we believe Christ has instituted. And we believe it is a covenantal ordinance, that it's specifically administering the covenant of grace. So the Roman Catholics, they have 7 sacraments. Protestants typically affirm 2. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christ's instituted ceremony or rite, R-I-T-E, to administer the covenant of grace. And so baptism is that one of initiation. Lord's Supper is that one of ongoing celebration and renewal. Again, with marriage as an analogy, it's like baptism might be like when you first get married in that first wedding ceremony. Lord's Supper might kind of be like the idea of a covenant renewal, where you renew your vows, that kind of thing. But those are analogies, mind you. So Roman Catholics, they have 7. And one of them, for example, is marriage. They say marriage is a sacrament. Now, I think marriage is wonderful. I don't call it a sacrament because of how I define sacrament. Marriage does not administer the covenant of grace. It administers a covenant between a man and a woman. There's a little bit different. A covenant between a man and a woman, that's before God, that's a great, wonderful thing. But it's not like at all in any way, like, in any way connected with my being saved in Christ. But baptism is, as I come in faith and repentance, I'm acknowledging that I need to be united to Christ and be washed clean from my sin. And so the very ordinance of baptism is something part and parcel with my salvation, part of the covenant of grace. I'm not saying, like the Catholics, that you're saved through baptism. We're not saying that. But this is this wonderful ceremony to formally come into the church as one who is saved. And we'll talk next week of why we also baptize infants. We'll talk more about baptism next week. But you can particularly understand for as an adult convert, you've already come to a point of faith and you're acknowledging now your need of salvation. So as you get baptized, it's not like at one point you didn't have any real faith and now you have. It's not like baptismal regeneration like the Catholics teach. But there is something special and wonderful about it. And Lord's Supper, you know, you're going in and acknowledging on an ongoing basis, I need the body and blood of Christ. I need to be united to Him. I need to be in communion with Him. I need what He accomplished on the cross. And I need Him to come back again and bring me to where He is. And so, in the Lord's Supper and baptism, this is inherently connected with a visible portrayal of what it means to be saved in Christ. That's why something like marriage wouldn't be a sacrament in that sense. So, sacraments, we say, have a sign and a seal. The sign is there are these visible components. So like the water, you can think of representing the washing away of our sins. That's the sign. And the supper, you can think of the body and blood. Those are signs. The bread and the wine representing the body and blood. Those are visible signs that reflect something more significant. And we use the language of seal. Mike talked about this in his sermon in Ephesians, the idea of God stamping us, right? The sacraments are like God's stamp of authenticity that He's saying, if you really do believe, repent and believe in me, you will be saved as we describe here through these sacraments. Your sins will be washed away. You will be united to Christ, His body and blood, united, you know, together with yourself. And so these are signs and seals that administer the covenant of grace. Last thing to point out is that we think these are more than just outward things. We aren't saying what the Catholics say, which is, you know, things like baptism actually make you born again. We're not saying that. But we do want to say that as the believer comes and makes use of these things, that we're blessed, that we're grown, that God in some way uses this for our spiritual well-being. Just like when the word is preached, it has an effect. Well, as the sacraments are administered, it's got some effect because God is here spiritually at work. Now, this is the lightning in my too short of time covering of this material here. Any questions? Well, we covered it very lightly, very quickly here. I'm going to ask Mike to open up next time asking that question. Think about this material, which I very quickly gave you. Make sure if you haven't already, read over the material in your book. And come back with questions, and we can deal with the language more at that time, too. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you have given us a church that ought to be disciplining. And we know, Lord, that's ultimately your hand working in your church to shepherd us. We need shepherds. We thank you we have the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you as well for the Lord's Supper and for baptism. Lord, you didn't have to give us ceremonies. But Lord, we know in our own life we love ceremonies. There's a certain value to them. And ceremonies where we can have a holy ceremony like baptism or Lord's Supper, where you're at present and at work through these things to even visibly paint a picture of what's going on in our salvation. What a wonderful, encouraging thing. And Lord, so we do pray for the right administration of the sacraments here in our midst. And that, Lord, you would be glorified and your people built up through it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are dismissed.